1 Timothy chapter 6 is where you should be, and I want to encourage you. Justin has already read this for us, so find your place there again in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 12. Just want to talk with you about not wasting your life. Recently, I read in USA Today about a woman in Japan, Maseo Akawa, I believe is how you pronounce her name. Now, the reason she was featured in USA Today is just a few weeks ago, she celebrated her 117th birthday. Can you imagine living to be 117 years of age? Now, that means, for those of you out here that are in your late 50s, if you could live that long, you're at midlife right now. Isn't that encouraging? Those of you that are 60, you live to be about 120, you're midlife. Well, Maseo Akawa has lived that. Her mind is fully engaged. Her body, not youthful, but still able. And she is a remarkable woman. Now they asked her, give us wisdom. What is it like to have lived 117 years? Now listen to what she said. It was extremely short. That's it. It was extremely short. That's wise. That's what the scripture says. In the book of James, chapter 4, your life is a mist, a vapor that appears for a short moment and then it vanishes. Friend, if you lived a century, you would look back over that century and say, it seemed so short. Which leads us to the importance of a passage like what we're looking at today in 1 Timothy about your life. That is so short and so fleeting and so fast. What are you and I going to do with our life? What are we pursuing? What are we giving our energy, our emotion, our time, our effort toward? That's what we ought to be asking ourselves. Why do you work the way you work? Why do you play the way you play? Why do you give the way you give? What are you doing with your life? What are you pursuing? And not everything that we're pursuing is good. It's a waste. In fact, there's a lot of things, I would say, that people are pursuing in this day and age. It's a waste of time and energy and effort, and it will not last. It will be gone. There's an old poem that says, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. That's very true. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So this morning, as we come to 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul, who very soon as he writes 2 Timothy, will be nearing the end of his life. And he's giving wise words to a young pastor. And he's saying to this young pastor, pursue those things that are worthy of living and worthy of pursuit, and flee from those things that are not worth your time. Now just look at verse 11. That frames my 2 points, which are simply this: flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, speaking to Timothy, flee these things and pursue righteousness. What are these things? We'll talk about them. But there are certain things that we should be fleeing, and there are certain things that we should be pursuing with our life. Now, even though Paul is talking to the man of God in verse 11, you are part of that, because go back up to verse 2. At the very end, Paul begins this passage about fleeing and pursuing by stating this to the pastor: teach and urge these things. You see, the pastor was to teach and to urge the congregation to listen and to hear and to live the very exact thing that Paul was telling Timothy to live and to embrace. And so, beloved, this morning I just want to teach and urge these things to you from the scripture, God's word, about fleeing and pursuing and not wasting your life. So let's look, first of all, about fleeing. There are certain things in life that are not worth our energy, our effort, our time, our money, our attendance. And what are those things that we should be fleeing? Well, immediately in verse 3, the Apostle Paul sets up the whole issue of what to flee by stating that there were certain false teachers in Ephesus. Now, all throughout 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul has been talking about false teachers. Some elders at Ephesus were teaching wrong doctrine and wrong truth. And so the Apostle calls them out here in chapter 6. And he says in this passage, if you are under false teaching, you'll know it by what they're teaching. Now, notice what he says here in verse 3, if anyone. Now, the word if there is a continual statement, so it would literally read, since this is going to happen. Christians, we should never be shocked that there are churches and there are teachers that are teaching false doctrine. It will happen. We've been warned that it's going to happen. Jesus said it would happen. Paul said it would happen. So since this is going to go on, if there's anyone, notice he doesn't pinpoint anyone in particular. He leaves it open. If there's any teacher, any group, any sect, any organization, any elder in a church, pastor in a church that would teach these things, this is something to flee from and be warned about. Notice what to flee from. If they teach or adhere or embrace a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, there it is in verse 3. This is what we're to flee from immediately. There were people in Ephesus who were doing two things. They were denying the scripture. Notice he says there, if they embrace a different doctrine, different from what? Different from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word sound words in your Bible there. Literally means healthy words in verse 3. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this doesn't just mean the Gospels. Throughout the Bible, all of Scripture is called the words of the Lord Jesus. It's referred to that way in the book of Colossians. It's referred to that way by Jesus himself in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, saying all the Scripture speaks concerning me, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And so when you read a phrase like that, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just talking about the Gospels. Many of your Bibles have read in them. All of the Bible is the words of Jesus Christ. All of it. He is the Word made flesh. And so what Paul is saying here is that we are not to listen to people who do not, first of all, embrace the sound, healthy words of Scripture. Now, the Bible is profitable in every way for us because it gives us life and godliness, and it teaches us how to live. But more importantly, it's not just a book to teach us how to live. It teaches us, it reveals our God. And if we want to know God, we don't try to find him through experience. We don't try to find him through feelings. We don't try to find him through the world. We find him in the pages of Scripture. He's revealed himself. This is how you get to know God. Now, there were people in Ephesus who were not teaching the Bible. And we have this same problem today. There are people who are denying the healthy, sound words of Scripture. Let me give you an example. I'm shocked. The number of times when my wife and I will go on vacation and go to other churches, and we'll sit down and we'll look forward to hearing a sermon. Now, this isn't all churches, of course, but there's some, and it's very sad. Some of these churches are large. Some of these churches, unfortunately, are in East Texas. And sadly, there are many people sitting in the pews who believe they're hearing the Bible, but they're not hearing the Bible. Because what pastors will do very often is they'll begin, and you've heard me say this before, but I love this expression. We've got a lot of diving board preachers out there who like to begin with Scripture as a diving board. They'll read one verse, and then they'll jump off into a pool of opinion for 45 minutes. Friends, preaching and teaching from the Word of God is not a man's opinion. It is showing you in the text. You see how I'm pointing you to the words of Scripture? I'm saying sound words. I'm reading it verse by verse to you. That is proclamation of the Word. And anyone that does not do that, they may believe that they adhere to the Scriptures, but friend, they are sadly mistaken. The Scriptures reveal to us God, and we need the Scriptures expounded. And so we need to look at the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and know the Scripture. And there were people in Paul's day in Ephesus who were not teaching the Scripture. They may say, oh, yes, yes, we love the Old Testament. That was all that was available in written form. The New Testament was being written, but they were not reading the Scripture. They were not listening to the Scripture. So I want to ask you, when you gather, do you expect to hear the reading of Scripture? You know, that's why our brother who leads worship reads Scripture to you. We believe there should be lots of reading of Scripture. That's why we ask a church member to step up and read the text. We're going to be in this text, not all over the place. We're going to be right here. Because we believe that the reading of the Word is power, much more powerful even than what I'm saying. The reading of the Word is power. And it brings life. Well, you see, there were those in Ephesus who didn't want to hear the reading of the Word, and they weren't teaching that Word. They were teachers. Anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the healthy words of Scripture, flee that. Notice the next thing he says to flee. And their teaching does not accord. Now, he doesn't use the word not there in verse 3, but he's saying you're to flee. You're to be warned of anyone whose teaching does not accord with godliness. Godliness. Now, what is godliness? Godliness is an inner state. Now, when we're saved, we are declared righteous by the blood and the power of Jesus Christ. And I hope that every one of you in the sound of my voice, you have repented of your sins and you have embraced Jesus, the only means to God, the only way to heaven, the only hope of our salvation. Don't you love the song we sang this morning? Come ye sinners, poor and needy. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all because you'll never be good enough. But praise God, Jesus is, right? And so he's our only hope. He's our only salvation. Now, we are saved, declared righteous, but friend, anybody who has common sense knows that the day we get saved, we're not perfect. Any of you ever feel perfect? Come on now. Me either. Amen, me either. In fact, far from it. There are many days that I am so thankful for the grace of God. You ever feel that way? You say, God, thank you that you saved a wretch like me. Well, listen, we are wretches, and we are worms, and we are sinners, but I'm so thankful that he saved us. Now, we're declared righteous, but we're not perfect the day we get saved. Our spirit has been redeemed, and we'll go to be with the Lord when we die, but the Lord wants to take what's left. And this is why he leaves you on earth the day you get saved and doesn't immediately beam you up, right? Beam you up, right? Mr. Rose said, beam you up to heaven. He leaves you here because there is a mission that he wants to do in your life. That mission is to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. You know 8:28, but do you know 8:29? 8:28 is all things work together for good, but 29 says those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So what God wants to do with our lives the day we get saved is he wants to chip away remaining sin in us. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're left on earth. That's what godliness means. He's making us more godly. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. God never says you have to be perfect to come to him. But when you do come to him, he's going to work until the day you die to make you much like his perfect son, Jesus Christ. And so here we are being conformed into godliness. And that means God is going to chip a lot of things away in your life. But what surprises me is that there are many Christians today that are not interested in godliness. They're not interested in being conformed to the image of Christ. They're not interested in God doing a work in their life and changing them. Friends, are you interested in God doing a work in your life, changing you? I mean, did you come today saying, God, change me today? As I hear your word, change me, break me, conform me to be more like Jesus, your son. Did you come with that heart and that attitude? Well, that's what we should be coming with. But there's many people that come to church who do not want godliness. Now, let me say one more word about this godliness here. The teachers at Ephesus were not promoting godliness. In other words, they were saying it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what happens in your life. I'll tell you in a moment what they were saying. But they were not interested in following the truths of Christ. Now, do you know what Christ looked like when he lived on earth? Do you know what God is conforming you to be like? Christ suffered, friend. He suffered. He battled the tempter. He suffered rejection. He died upon a cross. He was rejected by the popular people and the popular opinion. Christ was walking in this world of sin, constantly rejected, constantly suffering. Friends, if God's going to conform you to Christ, the world didn't love Christ, and that means it may not love us as well. And it may not like what we have to say, and it may not like who we become. And you cannot be popular and spiritual. It doesn't work that way. This is not our world. It is not our home. It is waiting redemption. And so as a Christian, God's trying to conform you, but there were many popular teachers in Ephesus teaching, no, 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 God's not interested in conforming you. God's interested in making your life easy. Now, we don't have anybody preaching that today, do we? Not in this world, thankfully. But notice what they were preaching in Ephesus. Verse 5 at the very end. And let me just skip a little bit. I'm going to come back to it. But they were teaching that godliness is a means of gain. Now, the gain that they were teaching was physical, earthly gain. In other words, they were health and wealth. They were teaching, you come to God and God will make you rich. You come to God and God will bless your life. You come to God and you will never suffer. You will only have an easy road. And yet there are many Christians today, and I said that facetiously, there are many people teaching this today, friend. They're ignoring the scripture. They're ignoring godliness, and they're teaching God is a means to your physical gain. I wonder even if there are some of you that come to church only because you believe God will make your physical life here and now easier. I've heard people tell me, I come to church because the work week goes just a little bit better. I come to church because my business does better when I'm coming to church. Well, maybe it does and maybe it doesn't, but friend, we should be coming to church to be conformed into the image of Christ. God never guarantees your business is going to go well because you sat in a pew this week. He does promise you that he will work on you, and it might be his will to prosper you, but it might be his will to take away. Whatever the Lord's will is for your life, for my life, are we adhering to godliness? But there were those in Ephesus that were saying, this new Christianity, this way that has come about, is a means of physical gain. Now, in Ephesus, where all of this was taking place, there was a temple of Artemis, or the Roman word Diana. It was a goddess. Her temple was located there in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, we read about a silversmith who created statues of Diana and sold them at a great price. There wasn't just one, there were many, according to Acts chapter 19. Now, we won't turn there, but just hear me on this, and you can make a note of it in your margin, and you can go back and read the story. And as the gospel was being preached in the book of Acts, the silversmith became alarmed that their business was going down, and someone was encroaching on their profit, and they did not like this new Christianity. And so the Apostle Paul had to deal with money back at that point in the book of Acts. Well, no doubt there were some people who saw this new religion, so to speak, that was cropping up in Ephesus, this new Christianity as a new market to be pursued. And so there obviously were some men who were in it for the money. And they were seeing a brand new market open where lots could be made and many could be had. And so they were teaching this Christianity as a way to make your life easy, to get what you want, to have what you want. So just follow God and everything will go well for you. But friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. And anyone who teaches that to you, flee from them. Flee from them. Anyone who doesn't embrace Scripture, anyone who does not see the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who does not see godliness as a good thing, conforming us to the image of God, anyone who does not see Christianity as a means of God's work in our life, but only a means of gain, flee from that person. Now, I'll tell you why God tells us to flee these types of people. A couple of quick things, and we've got to move quickly here. But first of all, notice in verse 4, the person that would teach these things is not a godly person. Not everyone who stands in a pulpit, writes a book, produces a podcast and has a web page is godly. I don't care what they say, it's what they teach and what they do in the fruit of their life. And so notice in verse 4, the apostle says, anyone that would teach different doctrine, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. You see, he's all about himself. He's all about his pride and his arrogance, and he really understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Now notice what the teacher produces. When you plant a crop, you look for the produce. Look at the produce of these false teachers. They produce in churches envy. They don't produce unity, they produce envy, where people begin craving other people's possessions. They're not happy for their brother or sister when they succeed. Instead, they are jealous and saying, why do I not have that? There comes dissension. Not unity in the body, but dissension. Slander. There becomes gossip and talk. Evil suspicions. And verse 5, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Now notice there in verse 5, not only what the person who is a false teacher teaches, what they produce, but notice who they attract. Notice false teachers attract people, verse 5, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That means lost people. You see, people who are depraved in mind, they are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus. They are people who think that the preaching of the cross of Christ is foolishness. They think that the gospel is ridiculous. There's a veil over their face and over their eyes because they cannot understand, because the Spirit has not allowed them to understand. So they're depraved in mind and they're deprived of the truth. They're unbelievers. Friends, this scares me the most. This tells me that these false teachers are very attractional. They attract multiple people to their churches, vast numbers who are unsaved, vast numbers of people that are unredeemed, vast numbers of people that are not born again. And in the words of Dante, they are deceived on the road to hell. Walking on the road to hell, but completely deceived, thinking that they are in the Lord, but their motivation, they've been drawn by the wrong things to church. They've been attracted by the wrong things to church. They've not been attracted by the Word of God. They've not been attracted by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and godliness. Instead, they've been attracted by a seeker-sensitive movement that says, come and see how great it is and how wonderful your life can be. And you just come and you just enjoy all of it and gather around here at the church. And the sad truth is many of these people are not redeemed. There are many churches like this. We should pray for them. We should witness to them. And we should pray that we're never fooled by this. These are the things we're to flee. Now let me just say one final thing under flee. I know this is a long point, but the very reason we're to flee this is not only the produce of these teachers and the product of these teachers. They gather these types of unbelievers around them. But even a greater reason is because the very things these teachers are teaching are things that do not last. They are things that will not continue. You see, these false teachers are teaching that godliness is a means of material, earthly gain. Now notice in verse 6, he says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. You see, God's not against gain, he's just against the wrong kind of gain. Godliness produces incredible gain in you. It produces steadfastness, it produces endurance, it produces patience. It enables you to live in a fallen world of sinking sand, and you are able to stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. That is what godliness does for you. People who are pursuing the world, they find their world falling apart constantly. And that's why Paul, if you just turn over a few verses in verse 17 of this same chapter, warns us not to put our hope in the world or riches. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Note that, for the future. So that they may take hold of that which is truly, truly life. Do you see it there? I mean, friends, pursuing the world is ridiculous. Because the world will not last. And all that you accumulate in this world will not go with you. And that's why verse 7 is so poignant. It needs very little explanation. For we brought nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out of it. Your land, your home, your job, your bank account, everything that you have, you will not take it with you. You will give it to someone else. And as Solomon said, we don't even know who those people will be. Will they be wise? Will they be foolish? Who knows what they will be? You put your hope in your children and you say, oh, but they'll take care of my estate. They'll take care of my land and they'll keep it going. Maybe they will and maybe they won't. You cannot take it with you, friend. You are pursuing the wrong things if you're pursuing the world. And that's why the apostle here is saying so clearly to pursue this kind of gain and go for this kind of gain is absolutely foolish because it is not worth it. God wants to do something greater than this life in you. He wants to make you Christ-like. He wants to give you eternity, eternal life. So flee that which is fleeting. Our life is very much like what John Piper described as people going into an art museum and taking a tour, buying a ticket. And they have 2 hours in an art museum. And as they go through the art museum, they begin taking pictures off the wall because they like the picture and they want to possess the picture. And then when they finish their tour and their time is up, they get to the doors of the museum with all of these pictures in their hands. And the guard at the door stops them and says, wait a minute, what are you doing? You cannot take this with you. Friend, that's the way our life will be. You are in the world for a moment. Even if you live 117 years, it will be a short moment. You will take nothing with you out of the museum of the world. You will go out empty-handed like you came in. What are you pursuing? Please flee from those things that are not worth your effort, not worth your time. Godliness is worth our effort and time. So he says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those who desire, that word there is a settled, intentional desire, a motivation that dominates life. Now, friend, money is not evil. It's the pursuit, the desire, the domination, the motivation for money. Listen, money is a blessing. Aren't you glad our forefathers had enough thought to realize that a barter system does not work? I mean, let me just, in common sense, put it like this. Because, you know, you hear people during recessions, we should barter. How ridiculous that would be. Do you realize if you're a farmer of wheat and I'm a butcher, then if we're going to barter, both of our products have to be ready to barter at the same time. What if your wheat is not ready, but my cow has been slaughtered? You can't wait with the meat for 6 months until the wheat is ready. And that's why our forefathers were so genius to say, put a note together that is a note of legal tender and debt, so that you give me the note, and when I'm ready to buy from you in 6 months, I'll give a note back to you, and we'll trade. I mean, that's all money is. It's a means of trading that does not dictate when you have to trade. And so I'm thankful that our forefathers had the sense to come up with economy and come up with money. And of course, all that is by the grace of God. And the Lord is not against money and against trading of money for our needs and our goods. It is He who gives us money. What the Lord is against is our motivation to live for a piece of paper. The Lord is against our desire to make that the pursuit of our life. The Lord is against those of us who would become wealthy in a world that we cannot keep these things and yet waste the short life that God gives us, which could have been lived for His glory. That is what God is against. And so we're warned in verse 9 and verse 10 that if we desire this, it will plunge us into ruin and destruction. It will waste our life. For the love of money, that desire, that motivation is the root of all kinds of evil. Can you imagine it? What war has not been fought for money? What death has not been given for money? It is the root of all kinds of evil that has happened in the world. It is through this craving that some has wandered away from the faith. They have left the truth, and they've given great pangs upon themselves, panged themselves with many pangs. These are the things we're to flee, beloved. Flee these things. Flee that teaching. Flee that idea. Flee anyone that would reject godliness. Anyone who would tell you that this world is your greatest pursuit, flee it. But now let's look at what we should pursue. Number two, what we should pursue. So that's all what we should flee. But what should we rightly pursue? Well, notice in verse 11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Everything I just shared with you. But pursue, and then he gives us a list of things to pursue. This should be the pursuit of our life. This should be what we're going after because we're vapors. That which will last. Pursue righteousness. Now that's not Christ righteousness. That there is an inward doing right. How do we know what's right and wrong? The scripture tells us. So pursue that which is right. Give your energy, give your mind, give your talents to pursuing right. That which is the word of God, that which is His truth, that which is eternal, that which makes one wise. Pursue that. Give your energy to that. Stop wasting your life. Say, every opportunity that I get to read the word of God and hear the word of God and learn the word of God, I want to take advantage of it because it's what's right. It's what's true, and it's worth my time and my effort. And I'll not get off, though I could, by saying we waste our weeks when the word is being expounded, and yet we're at home watching trivial television shows that lead us into ungodliness. We're wasting our time on things that are pointless. So he goes on and he says, pursue godliness. That is the internal. We've already talked about that. Then he says, pursue faith. You notice the word faith there. That is a confident trust in God and His word. A confident trust. Do you trust the word of God for what it says? How do you get to the place where you trust the word of God? You read it. You listen to it, you study it, you digest it, you pursue it. There should be a confident trust in God's word. There should be love. That's the next thing. That is volitional love toward God. The more we read His truth, the more we gather with the saints, the more we're under His teaching, our love for God and our love for one another grows. We should be pursuing that love for God and one another. The next word there is steadfastness. That is perseverance, to remain strong. I'm telling you that the world will come against you if you're a Christian. The devil will come against you. And we're very tempted to cave when the world comes against us. We have to remain steadfast. Steadfast. Steadfast trusting in the Word of God. Notice verse 12 highlights that. Fight the good fight of faith. It is the noble and right thing to fight and pursue and stand upon. We have to have steadfastness in the Word of God. Your pastors have to have steadfastness. I mean, I know if we do, you do. We have people constantly that they don't like what we're teaching and preaching, and that's okay. That's okay. As long as we're grounding it in the Word of God, people who come against us, it only affirms two things. Number one, we're on the right side. The devil, if he's not attacking, something's wrong. If we're at peace, watch out. I mean, if you're doing what's right, you will be attacked. And secondly, it only confirms the Word of God is true. When it's proclaimed in a loving manner, in a gentle manner, but in a clear manner, and people cannot fathom that, that's only confirmation to remain steadfast. Do not give in to popularity. Do not give in to the ways of the world. And friend, none of us should do that. We should remain steadfast. And then gentle. Gentle is the other word. That's humility. We should have humility when we come to the Word of God. We should take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. We're saved if we're under the power of Jesus Christ. So take hold of it. God's given you His Word and His truth. Stand fast. Pursue it. This is worth your life, worth your effort, worth your energy. It produces godliness. I'm reminded of a man, story was told, that he sat next to on an airplane, a great preacher of the faith, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. And this man recognized Dr. Barnhouse, this great preacher and teacher of God's Word. And so the man turned over to Dr. Barnhouse and said, "I know you. Oh, I wish that I could understand the Bible like you do." To which Dr. Barnhouse replied, "Well, you can start by putting down that Time magazine that you're reading and picking up your Bible and reading it." Friend, the Bible is not mysterious. You can know it. You can read it. You can understand it by the Spirit and by the grace of God. Many of us need to begin picking it up and pursuing it, right? That's a good place to start. We don't know the Word because we're not reading it. We're letting someone else feed us like infants. We're letting someone else do the work for us. Pick it up. Gather together. Read it. Study it. Pray over it. That's worthy of our pursuit. Well, as I close today, I want to just ask you this question. What are you pursuing in your life? Some of you here today, money and the world and its popularity and fame are your greatest pursuit. That's all you want. An easy life, and you want God to help you keep it easy. And that's why you come to church, for easy living. Friends, we come for godliness. I pray if that's you today, that you see you need a Savior and you need to repent of using God for earthly gain. And you need to say, "Lord, forgive me. I need to cling to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. Repent of my sin. Trust in Jesus Christ and begin pursuing those things that Jesus has purchased and made available to me." I pray some of you today forsake the world and you come clinging to Jesus. Wouldn't that be great this morning if some people began leaving the world and leaving the pursuit of the world and they came to Jesus this morning and clinging to the cross, saying, "I want to start fleeing those things of the world and pursuing those things of Christ." For those of you that are believers, maybe you've gotten off track. Maybe you've become distorted and numb and you say to yourself, "I'm not pursuing God as I should," and I'm convicted of that. I pray God produces in you a desire for His Word and a love for His truth. So let's pray and close and ask God to do this among us. this morning as we'll close with a hymn of invitation. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so powerful and convicting always to challenge us and encourage us, to convict us and strengthen us. And we pray if there is one who is loving the world and seeking the world, that today they would abandon the world for Christ and for your truth. And they would repent and come to Jesus. Lord, we pray for the believers in this room that all of us together would begin pursuing more intimately and deeply and passionately the things of God, that we would flee those fleeting things and seek those things that are worthy in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.